And after you get comfortable and make your nest, if you would please, open your Bibles to the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon's, depending on how it's rendered in your copies of God's Word. Find chapter 5, verse 2. Song chapter 5, verse 2. I had a really weird, vivid dream last night. For some reason that I can't pinpoint, I dreamed that I was called back to be the pastor of the first church that I served, a little rural church in a little rural area of Tennessee. And it was vivid. I mean, it was real. I walked into the parsonage where we lived and kind of reoriented myself there. And then I went down the street to see Joy and Willard Box, who were our neighbors and church members, and caught them up on the kids because the kids were really small, you know, when we left. And it was weird. I don't know where that came from. I mean, I guess I ate something weird before I went to bed or what. But then I started to stir a little bit and wake up. And I did realize that it was just a dream, that I was still in Kansas, and I was still the pastor of Blue Valley Baptist Church. And though I loved that church in little rural Tennessee, I was relieved that I was still in Kansas and still your pastor. Now, I share that with you this morning because we're reading an account of a dream that the woman who is the main character, or one of the two main characters in the Song of Songs, has. And it's a bad dream, and she doesn't really like how things are transpiring in the dream, but at the end, she wakes up, and she realizes that her beloved is hers, and she is his, and things are right with the world. But there are a lot of things that we can learn from this dream, even though it's a dream, that will affect our reality in a positive way. So we're going to spend some time this morning learning how we can keep the song, the music of marriage, alive in trying times by looking at this dream. Would you stand, please, as we honor the reading of God's Word? It's going to be a rather lengthy passage this morning, so I hope you stretched before you came to church. Song of Songs, beginning in chapter 5, verse 2. The dream begins, "I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved, is knocking. Open to me, he says, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I had put off my garment, she says. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh, on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, she says, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick with love. And then the daughters of Jerusalem, the others, say this, what is your beloved more than any other beloved? O most beautiful among women, what is your beloved more than another beloved, that you thus adjure us? And she responds, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold, his locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a full pool. His cheeks are like beds of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies dripping liquid myrrh. His arms are rods of gold set with jewels. His body is polished ivory bedecked with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns set on bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. He is altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And then they ask, where is your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where is your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you? And she said, my beloved has gone down to his garden in the beds of spices to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. She's awakening, and she says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. Thank you. You can be seated. Chances are, That's the weirdest text of scripture you've ever had read to you publicly. You felt like you were in English lit class or something. But it is God's word. God's inspired word. God's word inspired to us for our benefit. And so we need to ask the question when we encounter passages of scripture like that, what benefit is there to me in it? What does God wish to say to me through it? What is His challenge to me in this very unusual, at least as scripture is concerned, passage of scripture? Well, I think the benefit is realizing that the bad dream of difficulty in marriage is a reality for all of us at some point in time. And so what we can do in benefiting from this passage of scripture is reflect on the words of the woman and the words spoken by others here and see what we can do to keep the song of marriage alive in us when difficulty becomes our reality in our marriage relationships. And if we focus on that, we can see from this dream first that we keep the song alive in marriage by recognizing, listen to this, the certainty of trying times. Keep the song alive in marriage by recognizing the certainty of trying times. As I shared with you, the dream begins with a woman asleep in a bedroom alone. She's stirred awake by a knock on the door, and it is her husband asking if he can come in to be with her. Now, do not get carried away with questions that are unnecessary. Why is he having to knock on the door to his own bedroom? Why is he not already in there in the first place? Remember, this is a dream. This is not reality. We just need to focus on the action itself. And the point is that the husband is approaching his wife, coming to her for tenderness and affection. And the condition in which the husband is described lets us know a little bit about why that might be the case. We are told that his head is drenched with dew, his locks from the drops of the night. Now, what does all that mean? Well, frequently in the song, the man is portrayed as a shepherd. And shepherding was night work for many of them. In fact, the lowest kind of shepherding you could do was night work. And so being in the night, out in the air, he would have the dew of the evening collect on him. And it wasn't only uncomfortable physically, it was also dangerous work. It was tense work. They had to keep the sheep protected from themselves, from wandering off. They had to protect the sheep from predators. They had to protect the sheep from thieves. I mean, this was a rough job. And so he's coming in, he's beat tired, he's absolutely worn out after a long night at work, and he's just simply trying to come to his wife to get a little consolation, a little tenderness, a little bit of affection. And she replies to him, "You know what? I'm asleep, and I've already gotten dressed for bed, and it would be, quite frankly, too much trouble for me to open the door for you right now." Now, that goes over about how you might expect it to go over. He disappears. He runs from her, and when she recognizes, kind of jarring herself awake, "Wait a minute, that's my husband," and goes to the door, and he's gone, she is experiencing difficulty in the relationship. So what can we see in that exchange? First, this. You can be certain that you will disappoint as a spouse, and that you will be disappointed. You can be certain that you will disappoint and be disappointed. Now, the disappointment that we see portrayed here in this dream is shocking as it comes to how you read through the song, because up to this point, they have just spoken glowingly of one another. Everything is fantastic. I mean, it really kind of gets sickening, doesn't it? As you read through it, how they speak of one another, it's just over the top how great they are with one another. And so when you come to a difficult section where the relationship is not that kind of top shelf idealized version of marriage, it is jarring. And that's one of the things that we need to understand. Difficulty, if you're not prepared for it, can be jarring. One of the things that I enjoy doing the most as a pastor is equipping young couples for getting married. I love doing premarital counseling. And I bring that young couple in, and we watch them interact with one another, and we kind of highlight strong areas of the relationship and weak areas of the relationship. It's a really good time. But one of the things I always make certain I do when I do premarital counseling, and those of you who have had premarital counseling for me know this is the case, is that I will share with you that this person that you think is the cat's meow, that would never hurt you, that would never do anything that you found to be awful or off-putting in any way, shape, form, or fashion, is absolutely going to irritate the fire out of you within 6 weeks of being with them all the time. You're going to have, I tell them this, I said, in your marriage within the first 6 months, you will have the biggest fight that you have ever had with anyone and not broken up with them. But you'll be married and you'll be trapped. There won't be anything you can do with it. Now, why am I a big water bucket like that when these two kids are in love? Because I believe that you are better equipped to handle something if you know it's on the way. If you know that it's coming, it is not as shocking to you when the experience finally happens. Listen, all of us need to understand that the very best of marriages will experience troubling times, and you will be the problem sometime. And sometime it'll be your spouse. But you can be certain you will disappoint and be disappointed. You can also be certain that you will experience confusion and guilt. When these difficult times come up, you'll be shocked by them. You won't know where it's come from. And then you realize, wait a minute, maybe I did that. And then you'll feel guilty about it. You will experience in marriage confusion or guilt. I will never forget my first experience with this as a married man. Julie and I had been married for 5 or 6 months, and we had just had, I think it was on a Saturday, a silly little early marriage spat. We'd fussed a little bit with one another. Nothing big. One of those kinds of things that quite honestly, we just weren't smart enough to avoid and mature enough to realize it wasn't that big a deal. But we'd gotten a little sideways with one another, and she kind of went off to her part of the house, and I stayed in my part of the house. And you know, I'm a man, and I thought, well, that's fixed. Everything's okie-dokie. And so I thought, well, I need to do something, and so I decided I'd go out and do something that she'd really like. I went to the garage. I had fine motor vehicle, a 1985 Chevy Cavalier. And Julie, for my birthday, which had just happened, Julie had purchased for me a decorative license plate to put on the front of it. And I thought, well, I'll put that decorative license plate on the front of the Chevy Cavalier, and she will see how much she means to me. And so I went out there, and I began to fiddle around with the front of the Chevy Cavalier, and I recognized that the license plate that she bought for me wouldn't quite fit. There was this little decorative piece around it that was kind of a frame for the actual license plate itself, and that was the piece that was keeping it from fitting, and I thought, well, I'll fix that. I pulled the license plate out, and I threw that thing in the trash. And so the senior adult in the last session, when I said that, they went, oh, you know, you idiot. But I was. So I threw in the trash. I put the thing on the front, got it all taken care of, thought my work here is done, and I went back inside the house. Julie came through the living room, went into the kitchen, out into the garage, and she saw this piece of thing that she had just bought me in the trash. And she came into the living room. She's crying her eyes out. She's wanting to know how I could be so mean and so spiteful as to throw away this thing that she had purchased for me. And I was confused. I don't know why you're crying. I just did something good for you, for crying out loud. I'm a catch, woman. I'm a catch. But then I realized that those tears had been caused by me. And even though I didn't quite know how I'd done it, I felt awful. I felt guilty. Because I'd brought hurt to this one that I loved so much. We see all of this interplay of emotions take place in the life of the woman in the passage of Scripture that we are looking at this morning. I want you to see how it all comes about. The husband is gone, and the woman is confused. She doesn't know why she's offended him. She doesn't know where he's gone. She'd been a little slow to come around, but she had responded to him, and he wasn't there to see how compassionate she was for him in his situation. And I want you to notice her confusion in verse 6. She said, "I opened my door to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer." She's confused. Where is he? Where did he go? This wasn't that big a deal. And hard on the heels of that confusion comes guilt. She decides she needs to go and try to find him. So in her dream, she rushes into the city. And I want you to notice this weird verse demonstrating what happens when she does. She says, "The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me. They bruised me. They took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls." Well, who are these guys? And why would they do something like that to this woman? Well, the key to understanding who they are and what they are doing is to find when they appear in another dream that is recorded for us in the song. I want you to go back to chapter 3 and look at the first four verses. The first four verses detail for us a dream that she is having, but a different kind of dream. This is a good dream. This is a dream about how healthy the relationship is. And it begins in verse 1. "On my bed by night, I sought him whom my soul loved. I sought him but found him not." It's the same kind of situation. She says, "I will arise and go into the city and the streets and the squares. I will seek whom my soul loves. I sought him but found him not." And then watch this. "The watchmen found me as they went about in the city." And she asked them, "Have you seen whom my soul loves?" See, here she appeals to them for help, and apparently they give it. She says, "Scarcely had I passed them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles of the field and the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." See, in this dream, it was a good dream, and the watchman helped her. In the dream that we are considering today, it's a bad dream, and the watchman assault her. See, the watchmen represent her feelings, her inner feelings about the relationship. And when the relationship is in a good place, they're supportive and they're helpful. And when the relationship is in a bad place, they beat her up and they abuse her. And so she has been disappointed. She has disappointed. She's experienced confusion. And the watchmen represent the guilt she feels over it. Listen, every one of you, husband of the year, wife of the year, are going to disappoint and be disappointed. And in the marriage, regardless of how in tune you are with the relationship, you are going to experience confusion because you don't understand why you're in trouble. And you're going to feel guilt when you realize you've caused hurt unintentionally. You're a human being. You are married to a human being. Do not demand perfection from yourself. Do not demand perfection from them. Respond and treat one another with grace. And so, difficulties will come. We're going to fail one another. The question we now need to ask is, when those times inevitably come, what do we do? And this is the second thing I want us to see today. You keep the song alive in marriage by remembering why you married. By remembering why you married this person. We see this unfold for us in verses 9 through 16. Look back in chapter 5 at verse 8. In verse 8, she's in the midst of her guilt and confusion, and so she solicits help from her friends, the daughters of Jerusalem. And she says, "Listen, will you help me find this one that I love? I cannot find him. And when you find him, will you tell him that I am sick of heart?" And girlfriends being girlfriends, they say, "Well, why should we do that? He has treated you terrible." I mean, he has come in and he has awakened you and he's been very selfish and he's only thought about himself. I mean, why do you love this guy in the first place? And then she responds, he has my heart. He is one of 10,000 among 10,000. And what follows in the rest of that chapter is a list of why she fell in love with this man. In her reasons for loving him, we see two things that would be helpful to remember about our spouse when we're in a trying time in marriage. First, this. Remember that you married because you were attracted to them. And I'm not talking about physically attracted. I'm talking about being fully and wholly attracted to them as a person. I've had many a couple in need of counseling sitting in my office over the years. And an interesting phenomenon takes place. I watch them put as much physical distance between themselves as is socially acceptable. It's very jarring when you do premarital counseling too, because when you do premarital counseling and they come in, you could have the chair 6 inches from one another, they're going to scoot in 3 inches. And you just finally want to say, will you leave each other alone and listen to me for a second? But when you have a marriage in crisis, they get as far away from one another as they can. And if I sense that that space represents something very solid in the relationship that is separating them, I will do this. And some of you have had me do this with you in difficulties that you have faced in marriage. I will ask them to remember when it all began. Why did you fall in love with this person? And I'll make one spouse speak. It's always reluctant at first. I don't know. No, seriously. At some point, you were the premarital couple that couldn't keep your hands off one another in my office. Why? Why did you fall in love with this person? And they'll just kind of begin to kind of say a few things. And when they do, you can see them soften a little. And you can see their spouse, who hasn't heard anything complimentary from them in a long time, soften a little. Then I make the other one go. And before it's all said and done, we have a platform where we remember that though we're way here now, there was once a time when we were on the same page. And we were deeply, deeply in love. The reason I have people remember that they were at one time attracted and wanted to hold hands everywhere they went and always wanted to call or in this day and age, text one another and find out how each other was doing was because they were absolutely enamored completely with their spouse. And that memory is strong. It's like a compass needle pointing north. That can begin to reorient a marriage. So remember that you married them because you were attracted to them. And then this, remember that you married because you formed an important relationship with them. And you say, well, of course I did. I got married. I'm talking before that. I heard a statistic years ago, and I think that the statistic may have changed a little, but in general, this is true. Most couples will, in talking about their relationship history prior to their marriage, will say that there have been 5 other people in their lives with whom they would have claimed at one point or another they were in love, not counting a member of One Direction. I'm talking about a real live, flesh and blood human being with whom they were in love from the time you're 13, 14 years old until the time you get married. 5 people that you believed that you were in love with. But you didn't marry any of them. Why did you not marry them? Because the last one in line fostered a special kind of relationship that the other ones didn't have. There was something unique about this person that caused the relationship to move past this feeling of love to genuinely liking and wanting to be with one another. We see this woman give indication of that in this passage of Scripture. She goes through this list of reasons why the daughters of Jerusalem should help her, because she has fallen in love with the best man ever. And then she says this, the last phrase in chapter 5, "This is my beloved and this is my friend." This is not just somebody I've got a crush on like a 15-year-old girl. This is my friend. This is why I want you to help me find him and restore my relationship to him. And so in the midst of a difficult time, when frustration is high and the relationship is on tenuous ground, remember. Remember what it was that drew you to that person in the first place, because that's still there. And remember that you have with this person a unique relationship that you've never had with anyone else, and it is worth preserving. Now finally, briefly, let me show you this final thing we can learn from this woman's dream. Keep the song alive in marriage by rejoicing in the commitment that you share. The first few verses of chapter 6, she begins to awake, and she realizes that it was all just a bad dream, and she is next to her beloved. And in the transition from the heartache of her dream to the joy of her reality, she speaks from the overflow of her heart, and she says this in verse 3, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies." She is speaking words of celebration, speaking words of rejoicing in the commitment that they share with one another. And let me say something to you, friends. In the most difficult times, it is more important than it has ever been in your marriage to celebrate that commitment with one another. I know that life's tough for us right now, that we're fighting over this issue, or we're dealing with this thing in my personality which is causing harm, or your personality, or both of our personalities that is causing harm. But let's right now get on our knees and thank God that He has given us one another to do life together. And let's rejoice in that. And let's celebrate that as a way of realizing what we stand to lose. Words of celebration. But sometimes it needs to not only be with words. In fact, most of the time it needs to not only be with words. It needs to be with actions. Even in the very difficult times. And I may have never heard a more powerful testimony of a man rejoicing in his commitment to his wife than that of Robert McQuilkin. He was the president of the prestigious Columbia Bible College and Seminary for 22 years. And in the midst of his tenure there, his wife was diagnosed with Alzheimer's at an early age. And as the disease progressed, he found himself being torn between two commitments, two divine callings. His divine calling to equip a new generation of ministers at this prestigious university and seminary, and a divine calling to care for his wife in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, till death do us part. He was faced with the difficult decision of institutionalizing his wife and continuing to work, or resigning as president and caring for her. And as the disease continued to progress, he resigned as president in 1990 and devoted his life to caring for her full time. I want you to listen to his testimony in his own words and a recording that was made shortly after his decision to resign.
"I haven't in my life experienced easy decision making on major decisions. But one of the simplest and clearest decisions I've had to make is this one, because circumstances dictated it. Muriel, now, in the last couple of months, seems to be almost happy when with me, and almost never happy when not with me. In fact, she seems to feel trapped, becomes very fearful, sometimes almost terror. And when she can't get to me, there can be anger. She's in distress. But when I'm with her, she's happy and contented. And so I must be with her at all times. And you see, it's not only that I promised in sickness and in health, till death do us part, and I'm a man of my word. But as I have said, I don't know with this group, but I've said publicly, it's the only fair thing. She sacrificed for me for 40 years to make my life possible. So, if I cared for her for 40 years, I'd still be in debt. However, there's much more. It's not that I have to, it's that I get to. I love her very dearly, and you can tell it's not easy to talk about. She's a delight. It's a great honor to care for such a wonderful person.
It's a great honor to care for such a wonderful person. For 13 years, he had the honor of caring for her. She stopped recognizing him in 1993. And then in September 2003, Muriel McQuilkin died at the age of 81. He rejoiced in their commitment. And it may be very easy for us to do when one is debilitated and one of us is in a position to care. But let me say this. Relationally, the same thing can happen. Relationally, you may be the spouse who is in a position to care. And the other person may be emotionally or spiritually debilitated. And when you said, for better, for worse, till death do us part, it included the relationship stuff too. And so in those moments, you may not be able to do it with them in a way that they can recognize without pushing them away. But in moments like that, before God, rejoice in the honor that it is to display the gospel by reaching out to someone who is far from where they need to be. My point today has not been to minimize problems in marriage. I hope you know that. Sadly, I know that some marriages, maybe even in this room, have been deteriorating for so long that no quick fix is possible. A fix is possible, but no quick fix is. I understand that there are also some homes probably here that are a nightmare of abuse and anguish, and we just don't know about it. And I understand that marriages in those cases aren't in need of some friendly advice from the general practitioner, but maybe a hospital stay. But I have meant through this passage to remind all of us that most difficulty in marriage can be easily dealt with if we understand that trying times will come to the very best of marriages. And when they do, one of the most important things we can do is remember the love that we have for our spouse and the commitment that we have made to them, and to rejoice in it. In the meantime, grow that love and strengthen that commitment by rejoicing regularly and unapologetically in what you have. Not only for your marriage and not only for your children's marriage, but for the glory of God.